You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
When you think about a farmer before he is able to reap the harvest has to plant the seeds. But even before he plants the seeds, he has to prepare the land before he's going to see that harvest come. We have been working over these past weeks about cultivating a harvest of graciousness in our communication with one another and those around us. Most of the practices that we have identified so far could be compared to preparing the land and sowing hidden seeds. We've been focusing on shifts of our heart that replace wrong patterns of thinking and reacting with right patterns that inspire graciousness to come out. But after all of the seeds have been scattered, a faithful farmer will also utilize other means to help the sprouts to grow strong and to grow faithfully. They will apply fertilizer. They will remove the weeds and any other obstructions. They will even put stakes up sometimes and tie the young shoots to the stakes so they can grow strong and make more fruit. So in addition to the heart level shifts that we've experienced in cultivating our hearts and putting seeds in our hearts, if we really want to grow in our kindness and our gentleness and graciousness, we also need some practical means, very practical means, to help us, to support us, and to strengthen us in our practices of becoming more gracious. Now, in a typical sermon, what I like to do is go verse by verse through a portion of Scripture. And basically, we open it up and say, this is what it means. This is what it meant to the original hearers. This is how our situation is like that situation. And then here are the many ways that this message or this passage from Scripture applies to us. But in our series on graciousness, it's actually stretched out over weeks and months. And so we kind of did a lot of that introductory biblical foundational work in the early messages. And these messages are focusing almost exclusively on the application of the passages that we've already seen. We have talked about the love for truth, but the fact that truth is not enough. We need to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. We've talked about the meaning of graciousness from places in the Scripture. We've talked about some examples, the ultimate example, Jesus. And we've talked about Paul. And we've talked about the church at Ephesus. And then we've sought to apply it. But because the foundational parts have been so long ago, turn with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to remind you of the basis of what we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 4, I love this summary section that goes all the way from verses 11 through verse 16, as he basically tells us that the Lord gives gifted men to churches so that churches can be equipped and do the work of ministry. It's not just pastors and elders, church leaders that do the work of ministry. All of us do the work of ministry. Our leaders are called to equip the saints so that each one can do the work of ministry. And as the church builds itself up, it becomes strong and mature, and it's not as vulnerable to false teaching, which is pervasive in Bible times, and it's certainly pervasive today. So we see this, and I've often called this section of Scripture every member ministry, indicating we all have a part to play. But the key verse I want to draw your attention to is verse 15. Because you might think, well, all we need to do if we're going to equip each other and be strong against false teaching is just tell each other the truth. Just give it and give it and give it some more. But that's not the way Paul describes it. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's what it means to minister to one another. To speak the truth, yes, but to speak the truth in love. And we've seen from what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, if you've got truth, 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 but you don't have love, if you abandon your first love for the Lord and love for others, then I'm going to snuff you out, Jesus says. Remove your candlestick, which was the symbol of the church itself. Jesus said it would be better not to have a church in this city than to have a church that's full of passion for truth, but lacking love. Another verse that proved to be very foundational in our study is in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. This verse is always convicting. So I'm going to read it, and if you're not convicted, this is a you problem, not the verse, because it's always convicting. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, everything you say should never ever be to tear other people down, but only to build each other up. That's what we're called to do, to strengthen each other and to give each other grace. As you've received grace from God, you should give grace to others in the way that you communicate. Of course, you can keep going in that same passage, and it speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit and talks about vices like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, which are the very opposites of graciousness. So in other words, this isn't an optional thing. This isn't bonus round Christianity. It is fundamental. It is basic. If you are not gracious and building up others with your speech, then you will be grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So now we've gotten to the practical section, and over these past weeks, we've looked at three major ways to cultivate graciousness so far. The first was to root out our harshness. The second was to discover grace to be gracious. The third was to have a proper perspective of other people. And each one of these has about five or six subpoints, right? So you can go back and remind yourself, either listening to the sermons from our website or the sermon audio website, or you can actually go back and watch the sermons on our live stream now and just make a simple live stream account. There are people watching from home right now that can't be with us, or people traveling to other places in our country and outside of the country over the internet. And those sermons and services stay on there for about a month, so you can do some catching up if you need to. But today we want to look at a fourth way to cultivate graciousness. Very practical. And it is cultivate gracious practices. And just like the others, there's lots of subpoints. In fact, as I was going over it, I think there's too many subpoints to even cover today. There's six altogether. Six practices to help you become the kind of kind man or woman you need to be. So six practices to help you become a kind of man or woman or boy or girl. So here's the first practice to help you become more kind, and it is to think before speaking. To think before speaking. My wife once made the simple but profound observation, if I would just think about what I wanted to say before I said it, I would sin less. And I think that that absolutely is right, and it absolutely applies to each one of us. We want to think not only about the words that we say, we want to think about the manner in which we give those words. If we give those words in a even the right words in a thoughtless kind of way, it communicates the wrong thing. So we need to stop and think before we speak if we're going to cultivate graciousness. You can ask yourself questions, kind of do some gut check before you let it come out of your mouth. Ask questions like, who am I talking to? Who am I talking to? So if everything you say needs to build up other people and give grace to other people, it's really important to stop and say, who am I talking to in this conversation? In other words, are you talking to a new Christian? Are you talking to a non-Christian? Are you talking to an experienced Christian? That changes what you can say and how you would say it. Are you talking to a little boy or a little girl? What kind of home are they from? Are you talking to an adult, someone your age? You're talking to a friend? You're talking to somebody you don't have a relationship with? You just need to stop and let those questions settle in before you start talking. Then you can ask a question like, what needs to be said? Take time to think about the person and the situation and the content that needs to be communicated. Because the more you know about the person you're talking to, or the more you stop and think about it, the differences in the way that you communicate will come across. If you want to be helpful and you want to make sure you're building up, you need to stop and think about what they need to hear. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we notice that Paul recognized there are different kinds of people and different kinds of situations that require different kinds of medicine. If you go to the doctor's office and the doctor just comes out, big, busy waiting room, and says, okay, here's the prescription for everybody. Everybody gets the same one because I just need to clear this room. You'd say, wait a minute, doc. You haven't even seen me. You don't even know what I'm dealing with or going through. Each person's different. Each person needs a slightly different prescription. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And I'm not, at this time, going to just walk through the details of each of those different categories. But just to know, there's three different kind of people. If you're dealing with a person that's got his feet dug in, you're going to deal a lot differently with that than a person who's just spiritually weak and deflated and needs encouragement and needs to be supported. So you've got to stop and think about who you're dealing with. The only thing that's all three have in common in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is patience. Be patient with them all, but you've got to deal differently with each one. The more complex perception you have of the person you are dealing with, the more compassion you will have as you express the message they need to hear. Now, closely related to their background and their context is the timing of your conversation. Are there any factors that affect the timing of this conversation? So we're still thinking about it before we talk about it. And one of the things we think about is, what time is it? Ken Sandy, the Christian mediator, said, timing is an essential ingredient of effective communication. If possible, do not discuss sensitive matters with someone who is tired, worried about other things, or in a bad mood. Just raise your hand. Have you ever had that conversation? It's like really an important conversation. The other person, he's totally or she's totally in a bad mood, and you say it anyway. How does it go? Doesn't go so well, often. Nor should you approach someone about an important concern unless you will have enough time to discuss the matter thoroughly. So important. Think about the timing. Where are you having this conversation? Are you having it out in public where all the person's friends can hear what's being said? Or are you having it in private? Are you being sensitive to these things? Because it can have a dramatic impact on the direction of the conversation. And then finally, you pause and make sure you're thinking about God. Make sure you're thinking about God. I think one of the most helpful things that I can impress upon you today is to keep God in your thinking in important conversations. I mean, keeping God in your thinking helps everything. So you're having this conversation, and, you know, I'm trying to get Jerry to see it my way. Jerry's trying to get me to see it his way. Which one of us is the best one at golf? Something like that. I don't know. The kind of conversations we have. And it's going to really help me and Jerry if we both are thinking about God in the midst of it, you know, because that will help us, remind us of God's grace to us, reminds us of God's commands to be gracious, God's promises that He's going to be with us in the midst of this, reminds us that God is the one who changes hearts, not my tone of voice. All of these things are helped if you have God in your thinking and a strategic pause, a verbal pause can help you become more gracious just by stopping and asking those kinds of questions. It's like putting a stake next to a tender shoot coming up out of the ground and tying it to the stake. Just that mechanic of pausing and asking these kind of questions will help you become more gracious. And if you haven't seen it yet, let me just remind you of a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And then, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 29:20. Don't you always, you read through Proverbs. Proverbs has 31 chapters. You get to chapter 29 and you've seen all this about how bad the fool is. And you get to that verse. I have been struck more than once by that verse. There is more hope for a fool than him. Because by then you know being a fool is not what you want to be. And so to have less hope than a fool, wow. So make sure we take a pause before pushing words out of our mouths. Let me give you a second practice to help you become a kind of person. And it is to use a journal. Now, writing in a journal can be a wonderful means of cultivating spiritual growth. Writing in a journal can be used a lot of different ways. So if I just asked in general, who either actively or in their past sometimes has had a regular practice of keeping a journal? See, if I ask in that way, lots of hands go up because lots of people use journals in different ways. I've used a journal in different ways over the years, recording a little bit of what's going on in my life or in the church or books that I've read and benefited from. And that's been fine. But then also, I've used a journal more recently to be writing down meditations of Scripture. So when I'm reading a portion of the Bible, I'll stop at the end of that chapter or two chapters, whatever, and I'll grab a section of what I've read and I'll make reference to that passage like I did Psalm 150 the other day. And then I'll just start meditating, writing down some thoughts I have about Psalm 150 or a verse in Psalm 150. And all of a sudden, just that little practice helps me a lot. So you can use journals a lot of different ways. Don Whitney has a wonderful book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Just came out in a revised edition. And he's got a whole chapter about the spiritual discipline of journaling. But you can also use a journal in a different way that I'm going to suggest could be very helpful in targeting specific issues in your life. You can work on issues like worry or depression, but today we're talking about unkindness. And what it helps is when you're in the heat of a battle, sometimes you have a hard time keeping your thoughts straight. You know, the other day, Josiah, my son, and I were out on the kayak out there in the lake, and we were messing around, and we got into some really shallow water and put the paddle in the water, and all of a sudden the cloud of dust comes up, you know, and dirt and things, and you can't even see the bottom, even though it's pretty shallow. Then you wait a second and it settles down and you can see again. Well, sometimes in the midst of our heated conversations, you get your emotions are like that. It becomes cloudy. You can't even see straight anymore. It's not so clear. So you can imagine. Let's just say, I'm not going to pick on anybody here, but just imagine hypothetically two of you had an argument in the parking lot after service today. And you're both really emotional. It's ladies' ministry you want to talk about, and one of you wants their non-Christian friend to be part of it because you're trying to get them involved, and the other one says, no, this is for Christians and it's for maturity, and there's not really a place for that. And all of a sudden, emotions start getting going, and different people maybe throw a few little zingers in there, and it's hurt, and you're embarrassed, and then you wonder, you know, man, the pastor's looking at me. We're in the parking lot at church. We're not supposed to be arguing and fussing, but it's just difficult to think your way out of it in the heat of the moment. Well, here's what you can do. You can stop maybe at lunch and just write down what happened. Write down what you're thinking about. I can't believe so-and-so doesn't care about lost people. You know, I can't believe so-and-so doesn't like my friend or doesn't want this or that or the other. And you know, you just write down what you're thinking. And that's kind of like the journal, same idea. And then you go and you pause and you maybe get some rest, maybe have that Sunday afternoon nap or wait till the next day. And then you pull it out. The emotional mud has kind of settled again and you can think clearly and you can see it. And you can compare what you were thinking to what the Bible says. Now go back to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, you could use this very passage. Not the one we looked at before, but here's a different one. In verses 1 through 3, and we've seen this in our study already as well, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, or I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's basically saying, therefore, based on all of the gospel truths I've laid down in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, therefore, based on that, I'm urging you to live it out, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Then in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, part of what it means to live out your Christian life is to pursue unity in the church family. You actually have to work hard to be on the same page as your brothers and sisters. How do you do that? We live in a fallen world. Each of us have remaining sin. Well, here's how you do it. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Those are kinds of things that you do. In other words, you cultivate graciousness in your dealings with one another. So then you pull your thing out. You pull your page out that you wrote on at lunch after church, after your argument in the church parking lot. You pray about it. You're rested. And you compare Ephesians 4, verse 2, to that conversation. And instead of the things that you were thinking about, you might write other thoughts down that would correspond to what the Bible says. I need to love that other person more than I want to get my own way. Even though I'm eager to see my friend become involved in our church, I should be patient with the process and patient with the people making the decisions. Or you could write, however this works out, I need to honor the Lord and pursue unity with my sisters in Christ. I mean, those thoughts come straight out of Ephesians 4:2. And you write those down, and then your heart is melting by the power of the Scriptures, and you are ready for action next week when you see your friend in the parking lot. If the same issue comes up again, now you're prepared ahead of time using the journal to help you think rightly, think according to the Scriptures, and respond rightly in being a gracious and kind person. So a journal can help. Number three, a third practice to help you become a kind of person is to use gracious helper words. To use gracious helper words. If you've never heard of gracious helper words, I just made that up. So it's okay. You're not supposed to. But here's what it is. We're trying to build the habit of becoming more gracious. We've sowed seeds in our heart, but now we need the stakes that we can tie onto. Some mechanical disciplines to help us become more gracious and to help us communicate more graciously. So here's the things. If you really use phrases like this, it's going to help you. Use expressions like, I think, or it seems, or from my perspective in your conversations. Because why is it that we are not more gracious? I mean, what's the biggest cause of our lack of graciousness? What's the biggest heart attitude that causes you not to be kind and sweet? Selfishness, what's another word? Pride, right? Pride causes every bad thing in our lives. We put ourselves on the throne and we're proud. If you're proud and you've got an opinion about a controversial issue, you don't want to say, it seems like this. You want to say, it is this way, right? It is this way. I'm right. You need to acknowledge I'm right, and I'm just going to say it. But if you want to cultivate humility and graciousness, it's good for you to remember, remind yourself, I don't have all the answers in the universe. I am not God, nor am I in the running to become God at any time, at any place, in this life or the life to come. And you're not omniscient. So just remind yourself of that. From my perspective, this is what's right. It seems like this to me. And if you get in a habit of saying those words, even if you have to mechanically memorize them and discipline yourself to put them in your speech, it not only is a reminder to you, it is a help to your hearer to imitate that practice, as well as to take a step back because he or she sees you humbling yourself in the midst of the conversation. So think about a theological issue that's difficult. Okay, I grew up in a Baptist church. Most of you did as well because we're from the South. And if you're from the South and you went to church, it was Baptist, right? If you're not from the South, maybe you went to a different kind of church and the Baptists tease you. And that anyway, we're in a Bible church now, so it's all good. But in a Baptist church that I grew up in, and we never heard of elders, right? I don't know. Did you grow up with elders? I didn't grow up with elders. Some other church backgrounds and traditions had elders, like Presbyterians and others. But we didn't have elders. We had the pastor and we had deacons. Okay? Well, I remember in the first time I ever heard of the concept of elders was in the Christian bookstore, and a friend, he's showing me scriptures. Hey, it's not just about a one-man show. The pastor's not the king of the church. There's a team of godly men that lead the church. And I thought, wait a minute, I want to be a pastor. This isn't good. He's undermining my career path, you know. This isn't good at all. But he kept showing me from Scripture that the concept of elders. So if I was going to show somebody in Scripture the concept of elders, I would probably take them to places like Titus. Look there for a minute. Titus chapter 1. Are there any Baptists in the room? Let's talk. Now, did you know historically Baptist churches had elders as well? And that's actually making a big comeback as in some really solid Baptist churches because of the ministry of Nine Marks and Mark Dever, because they're bringing elders into Baptist churches. So elders have Baptist churches have elders and deacons, like they ought to. It seems to me. All right. If I was going to show you this, I might take you to Titus 1 and look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he goes through the qualifications of what it means to be an elder. And I might point out that from my perspective, it seems like Paul is saying that Titus needs to appoint a multiple group of elders, plural, a plural group of leaders, in each town, in each city, where there's one church, there's multiple elders. And then I might take you to Acts chapter 20. So look there for a moment. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, and he wants to hurry back to Jerusalem. And on the way back, he stops at Miletus, which is near Ephesus, but is not in Ephesus. And in verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Elders, plural, church, singular, to come to him. And he said to them, and it's a wonderful speech of what Paul encouraged the elders to do. But again, you point out that the elder word is in plural, not singular. You could also point out that other words show up in this same section where he emphasizes it's not just like verse 28 says, "Be careful, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the word elders and overseer is parallel. And it says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The word to care is the verb form of pastor. So elders, overseers, pastors are all synonymous. They're all the same thing. But if you're having a conversation with somebody who's never heard this before, it goes a lot better if you show them and make comments like, "From my perspective, this is a real issue. This is important." It goes a lot better than if I just pull out Titus 1 and Acts 20 and say, "This is what the Bible says and you just need to get in line. You've got a one-man show at your church. You think the pastor's supposed to be king and do whatever he says." There's a joke in there somewhere, but anyway. But the Bible says this, and that's what it is. Now, I am in no way advocating that we should minimize the teaching of the Word of God. Absolutely not. It's absolutely clear. But when I say it like that, I have found a lot more receptivity to the clear teaching of Scripture, as opposed to making dogmatic assertions. If I don't need to, I can just say, "Look at this from my perspective. I think it's this way. It seems like it's this way. It seems like this is what this verse is saying. I think that this verse connects with that verse to make this point. What do you think?" And that just really seems to help. From my perspective, this seems to be the direction. Humility gives a little bit more space. If you acknowledge your limitations and then soften your expressions with your words, tones, and manners, it helps the message you want to get across to be better received. Really good. Some people, they just want to get the truth across so badly that they'll say it boldly and then just say, "That's enough. Fine. You've heard the truth and now it's on you." There was a communication professor, and I've read this book. He's got a name that is difficult for me to say. It's something like Mühlhof. It's Mühlhoff. And Tim, we'll call him. That's his first name. Tim Mühlhof. He's a professor of communication at Biola. And he says, this is a, if you just say it, he calls it hyper-authenticity. If you just say it raw and say the truth will take care of itself, and I don't even have to be nice about it, he says that is a position-centered orientation in communication as opposed to a people-centered orientation in communication. Now that's a highfalutin way of saying we just need to be loving and gracious and speak the truth. Absolutely, we get the position across, but we're very conscious of the person. So we pause, we think about it. We maybe even write a journal to help us to get in a right mindset and even strategize how to communicate. But then we might, I really think it's helpful to use these gracious helper words to keep us in the person-centered orientation. So we don't want to soften the truth, but softening the communication of the truth can be very, very helpful. Seems to be a big connection between softer words and tones and moving the conversation forward in a positive, interactive way than to just blast away and stop the conversation cold. Okay, one more. I think we have time for one more. Number four. Fourth practice to help you become a kind of man or woman is to remember that everything communicates. Everything communicates. Even when a mouth is not moving, the person is communicating. Sometimes husbands who grunt over a glowing iPad as their wives try to sort through a difficult discipline issue with one of the children are accused of not being good communicators. In fact, they are excellent communicators. They're just unconcerned and unengaged. But they are communicating their apathy by their grunting over the iPad instead. If you just make a few words of acknowledgement, but everything else about your expression, mannerism, eye gaze communicates disinterest, the message of unengagement will be sent and received loudly and clearly. In order to cultivate graciousness, a person needs to be conscious of the power of nonverbal communication and to make good use of it. Sam Crabtree, in his book Practicing Affirmation, offers a list of benefits of nonverbal communication. Just the tone of voice. He says, if you've got pleasant tones of voice, it wins friends. It builds confidence in the minds of others that they can trust you. It demonstrates maturity. It sweetens the ambiance, the atmosphere, the environment. It makes you easier to be around just because you're pleasant. In your mannerisms, not even the words that you use, just your mannerisms, has all of those benefits. Joel Beakey is a pastor in Grand Rapids. His wife wrote a book called The Law of Kindness, Mary Beakey. And she even adds even more detail to the power of nonverbal communication. She says, tone of voice and facial expression are huge factors. They express patience, tolerance, kindness, and happiness, or a lack thereof. When mom says, come here, Brian, her tone can convey either irritation or cheerfulness. When I am around a person of indomitable cheerfulness, I am uplifted. I feel safe, accepted, comfortable in his or her presence. Wouldn't it be great if we all had that effect on each other? If we wish to improve our communication skills, this is the area to begin with that will make the most impact. By simply being aware of how we sound and our impact on others, we can take steps to change. It might involve dealing with underlying issues, but that's another subject. If we shore up the self-discipline it takes to be cheerful, our emotions may just follow along. So they're just, both of them, Crabtree and Mary Beakey, are just telling us nonverbal communication is huge. It is a game changer because you are communicating nonverbally all the time. So we've said this before in other contexts, but it's good to be remind ourselves. If your nonverbal communication contradicts your verbal communication, which one cancels out the other? No. Your nonverbal communication always will cancel out your verbal communication. So, in other words, if a husband, if I come home to Lynn and I bring her flowers and I look into her eyes and I tell her that I love her and I tell her she's so beautiful and here's some wonderful flowers for you. My nonverbal communication is the tone of voice that I use, my eye contact, the flowers that I give her. All of those are communicating without words. But my words are enhanced and strengthened by the nonverbals that surround my words. Okay? Does that make sense? I mean, if I was just communicating words, I could come read off of a page, I love you and you are my favorite wife forever. You know, what, you know, I could just do that, but that would just be raw words. Okay? So if, on the other hand, I came home and I didn't just read words on a page, but I wasn't even really making eye contact. I was making grumpy noises, and I said something about my undying love while I was yawning, and I picked up the newspaper even before I finished the sentence and didn't even look at her. Well, all of a sudden, my nonverbal communications have evaporated any potential romance in the room that my good words were offering. So corresponding nonverbal communication strengthens your words, but contradictory nonverbal communication neutralizes and even nullifies a person's words. In order to cultivate graciousness, you need to be aware of the power of nonverbal communication and utilize gentle manners and tones to multiply the impact of your gracious words. Now, I always dreamed of being a world-class athlete. I was very convinced that I could have done it if I really put my mind to it, but I was distracted by other things, and so I never really gave it all the attention I needed. I wanted the results of playing for the Red Sox without doing the work that it would take to make the team. I wanted the results of playing football, or I wanted the results of that kind of thing without doing the hard work and dedication to get where I needed to go. Maybe you would sit here today and say, you know what? I would like the results of being gracious. You know, we talked about having a goal of being more gracious in 2015 than we are in 2014. And I would just like to make that happen right now. But here's the thing. God could do that, but he often doesn't do that. Usually, he makes us discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And he makes us do the hard work that it takes to get to the results we need to do. Some of these things may seem somewhat mechanical, rooting out our harshness, or even gracious helper words, writing in a journal. That seems mechanical. I just want action. I want results. But let me encourage you. These are the kinds of disciplined practices by God's grace and for God's glory that will get us to the results where we need to be, where we are faithfully, regularly, habitually living out the truths we've seen in Ephesians 4. I'm not just speaking truth, I'm doing it in love and in a gracious way. I'm not just spouting off words, I'm spouting off words that build you up and give grace to you. Well, that's going to take some work. And so let me encourage you to think about these practices as the disciplines that it takes to get us where we all want to be, honoring the Lord by speaking His truth in love. Let's pray. Father, there's so many ways we can cultivate graciousness. We've just looked at four today, but they're so full and helpful and give us plenty to do. But I pray you'd convict us where we need to, that the work is worth the effort, and that these kinds of means are what you use to get us where we need to be. We know that it's not just the mechanics of it, because graciousness flows out of a heart touched by your grace to us. We are so thankful for the cross where Jesus died for our sins and took your wrath on himself and was raised from the dead, so that when we turn from our sins and put our trust in Christ, we are forgiven and declared righteous. That is your grace to us. And I pray that that would so saturate our hearts that it would change us and motivate us to want to be gracious to others by your Spirit's power. And then by your Spirit's power, I pray that you would give us the long-term mindset of change, so that we could put these practices into place to get us where we need to be. Father, we are so grateful for your patience with us. You have not dealt with us as we deserve. We pray that you would help us to extend that patience to others that we deal with as well. Help us to speak your truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen.